Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the clarity of it. Thank you that this passage helps us to aim high. Thank you for the reality that you give us your righteousness, and we're able to live that out. So may we continue to pursue the upward call of the prize in Christ Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, well, on the screen this morning, basically, to kind of sum what we're looking at today, a loss of God's design for marriage in our culture makes for a very pessimistic view of the institution today in Western culture. And like we're going to see with the Pharisees today, our culture is very similar. I have a pie chart up here on basically a Pew Research poll that I fished off the internet from 2014. And basically, our attitudes as a nation are pretty much cut down the middle, where there are some who believe that society would be better off if marriage was basically propped up and supported and was the main diet of our relationships in our society. 46% of people believe that, but then on the right-hand side, 50% say that we're just as well off if people just kind of did their own thing. And the reason I bring this up, it's not really a surprise to you, I'm sure. The institution of marriage is a very dim view. If you watch sitcoms or television, you can see, look on the internet, you can see that marriage and the institution of marriage has a very dim view, to the point of we're now redefining what marriage is. But you can see here, unfortunately, the Pharisees, as we walk through this, will also take a dim view of marriage, where it's how much can I get away with, as opposed to how holy can I be and how Christ-like can I be. But Jesus is going to set the standard of marriage from the beginning, from the book of Genesis. And so let's jump in and take a look at what's going on here. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. So let's read them together. It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Matthew puts the idea of healing in there to remind us as readers of the messianic claims that Jesus has made, is making, and will make as we move towards Jerusalem. Then the Pharisees came to him in verse 3, testing him. So here you see the attitude of their heart. They're testing him, saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read?" So he's appealing to Scripture. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" Straight out of Deuteronomy 24, they're quoting Scripture with Scripture. But there's a key thing that they're missing here, which we'll look at when we look at this passage. So once again, in verse 7, they say to him, "Why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus, in verse 8, answers and said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." Let's go back to the beginning and take a look here. Firstly, the idea of the region. The region in verse 1 tells us it's the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, which is important, and we'll get to that in just a second. And then secondly, the idea and the nature of healing. Matthew is reminding us that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is the Messiah, and he has the power to heal and to forgive and to have victory over sin and death. So looking at the rest of this, verses 3 through 12, you see the confrontation between the Pharisees and Jesus. This is nothing new as we follow along in the book of Matthew. We've seen that going all the way back to chapter 9, the Pharisees have begun to contend with Jesus and the ministry that he is performing and the authority that he is claiming to be God. And basically, I put them up on the screen here. We won't read them all, but chapter 9, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 16. If I can be kind of tongue-in-cheek and just give you a one-sentence summary of the attitude of the Pharisees in the Gospel of Matthew leading up to this point, to sum it up, the Pharisees would believe that Jesus is a demonic, Sabbath-breaking, false prophet who needs to be destroyed. That's pretty much the sum total of their attitude as we have begin to see them clash with Jesus and his ministry and his disciples. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, also contends with the Pharisees because of their self-righteousness, their false righteousness, and their misreading of Scripture. If you will, go back with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll see the first place in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus begins to speak about the Pharisees and the condition and quality of their ministry. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Now on the screen, I put in parentheses chapter 16, verse 6. We've seen that before. Another opinion that Jesus has towards the Pharisees where he says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." Well, let's go back to chapter 5 and see the original or the first place where he begins to speak about the Pharisees. Chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And that term, "for I say to you," is mentioned 55 times in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is having to basically recapture a false attitude about God or about Scripture and redeem it and restate what the truth is. "You have said this," which we'll see in just a second, "but I say unto you." So here, one of 55 times where Jesus is redeeming Scripture or recapturing the truth of Scripture, and he's also saying the idea here that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't have it right. So there's contention on both ends here between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, now you'll see where they start to depart on doctrine or the interpretation of Scripture. Verse 31 says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." This is Deuteronomy 24 again. And Jesus says in verse 32, "But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Now, we've seen that in Matthew chapter 19, so it's important enough that Jesus is repeating this now. And the reason that he is repeating it is because of these two phrases. If you look in verse 31, what does Jesus quote the Pharisees as saying? They say, "It has been said." Opinion. To me, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like opinion. They are interpreting what God's word says, and we'll see that they're erroneous when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So it's highly, highly important for us to know what God's word says. That's one of the foundations of our ministry, all of us together, is that we want to make sure that the Bible is taught correctly, and we want to make sure that we honor God's word and that the ministry is biblically based. God's scripture is where we want to get our marching orders from, where we want to get our healing from, where we want to get our direction from, not opinions. And here you can see that the Pharisees are offering opinion. "It has been said," instead of, "This is what God's word says." Jesus here recaptures that and redeems it in verse 32 and says, "But I say to you." It's kind of like when you think about speed limits. 55, I don't know if certain places 55, certain places 65. For story's sake, let's say that in the city it's 55 miles an hour, but to you and I, 55 really means what? 65, right? I mean, let's be honest with one another. 55 means 65. So we, in a sense, and I'll be first person, I, in a sense, if that's my attitude, I am, in a sense, and reinterpreting what the law says. Well, the sign says 55, but you know, there's this kind of whisper or wink rule where 65 is the place where the police will start get a little frustrated with me. So I'm kind of interpreting what the law says. But Jesus turns around and says, "No, Chuck, 55 means 55. I say unto you, 55 means 55. But can you see, even in matters of theology, we can do that. And this is exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had interpreted something that Jesus had given them as a warning to turn it into an excuse. And so for me, I want to aim high. I don't want to interpret God's law and look for the ways out or look for the shortcuts. What God's word says, I want to stay as close to that as I can. And here you can see a group of religious leaders had departed from what God's word says. And we're seeing that in Matthew chapter 19. So let's go back to 19, from chapter 5 to chapter 19, and we move from contention now to a trap question. Now, what's a trap question? A trap question is, you may not know the answer, and I may, like a lawyer, I may lead you into a place where you show everybody that you don't know what you're talking about, or that your opinion is contrary to what the evidence suggests, or some of the people on television, the political commentators, or the host of these TV shows, they are experts at offering trap questions to politicians, aren't they? And I think that's one of the reasons why politicians won't be honest, is because they know if they are, they'll get fried by these trap questions. Now, the Pharisees intentionally are trying to lead Jesus into a trap. And if you go back to the verses here, let's go back to verse 3. The Pharisees came to him, testing him, and they asked this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And we'll get to Deuteronomy 24 in just a second. But basically, what they're trying to do is get Jesus to a place where whatever he says, he is going to offend somebody. Whether it be the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai, who were all over the radar and all over the map relative to what constituted or what legitimized divorce. I listened to Wayne's sermon from Matthew chapter 5 earlier this week, and he had mentioned that something as liberal as "you burn my toast" was satisfactory for divorce. So these schools of thought are all over the map. And then if you include the reality of Herod, Herod is the overseer of this region. Jesus in chapter 19 has just moved into what is called the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. This is Herod's turf. He's the cop there. And what's the situation with Herod, where Jesus' language about this high calling to marriage might upset him? Well, if you go back to Matthew chapter 14, he and John the Baptist had a little contention, didn't they, if you remember, where John called him on the carpet because he was having an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. And John lost his head because of it. He was beheaded. So you can imagine the Pharisees, now that they have Jesus and Herod's zip code, they're thinking, man, all we need to do is get him to say what John said, and he's a goner. So in this situation, you've got a trap question. Is it lawful, back to the verse, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, what's the context by which they're trying to frame Jesus? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and let's take a look at what is taking place here, what the scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 24, because this is what is being referenced in Matthew 5, and this is what's being referenced in Matthew chapter 19. Now, as you get there in studying this, the gist for me, and just kind of helping me understand Matthew 24, is Deuteronomy 24 basically says, as a dad saying, you know what, I know you guys are rebellious. I know you as my kids are going to try and find every loophole that you can in the law. I know your hearts are bent towards being selfish and really not being kind to other people. So I'm going to set some parameters here to keep you from destroying one another. Once again, going back to the idea of the speed limit, 55 is a good thing. Now, we don't like it, and we want to push the envelope, and it's just something that many of us will push through. But 55 is a good thing because it keeps us from killing ourselves. If there were no speed limits whatsoever, we'd be in big trouble. And I think this is the Deuteronomy Highway Patrol. Deuteronomy 24 is Jesus, or God, saying basically, listen, I know you all are stiff-necked and rebellious, and I have to put some parameters down. I have to give you some speed limit signs in order to keep you from destroying one another. Well, let's take a look at the text and see what it says. 24 verse 1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so basically the verse here says, hey, look, I get it. I get that there's going to be divorce. It's not my ideal, but I'm giving you some parameters by which you don't destroy one another. And along with that, I'm giving you a long set of checklists here, a long safeguard to really think about the fact that before you do this, you have to remember there are going to be consequences. If you just kind of blow through this divorce, there are going to be consequences on the back end. And so the first question that I would ask regarding these verses is Deuteronomy 24 a permission for divorce, or is it a regulation for remarriage? And the answer to the question is, it is more a regulation for remarriage than it is a permission for divorce. Nowhere here does God say, I'm giving you the right to divorce. God here is saying, I know that you're stiff-necked and rebellious, and so I've got to put some speed limits in place, otherwise you'll kill one another. And the situation here is this some uncleanness. If you go back to verse 1, this is the place where the Pharisees kind of ran roughshod over God's word, because here it says, if, reading the verse again, a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. And here's the pivot by which the Pharisees and Sadducees are trying to decide what that means. Now, it doesn't mean sexual sin, because in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22, the laws for sexual sin and the punishment for sexual sin has already been stipulated. And so the Pharisees are looking at this and they're trying to figure out, well, what can we get away with? If there's some uncleanness, then not, no, this is put here to protect me or to cause me to think twice about divorce. This is here so I can get away. I can do whatever I want. So they take such a dim view of marriage and they look at this some uncleanness as, hey, I can define what constitutes divorce. And if I don't like the fact that my wife is wearing a dress that I don't like, or she burned my toast, or she has a crossword, or she looks at me in a funny way, then I can go ahead and write her a bill of divorce and I can move on my way. So can you see how this verse has been, or these sets of verses have been misinterpreted? In one case, it's a speed limit, where this is God's intent, it's a speed limit. On the other case, it's a get out of jail free card. And this is where the contention comes in Matthew chapter 19, and where Jesus has to correct them by taking them past Deuteronomy and bringing them all the way back to Genesis. And so does the text permit divorce for any reason as it has been said? And the answer to that is no. But the Pharisees reinterpret scripture in order to meet their selfish desires, and this is where the contention comes in Matthew 19. So let's go back to Matthew, and let's see what Jesus does. He recaptures, he redeems the nature of marriage. It's not, I can do anything I want. It's not, I have a free opportunity to interpret the institution of marriage the way I want. He takes them all the way back to Genesis. So in verse 4, he answers this. He answers this trap question. And he says, have you not read? So right off the bat, what is he referencing? He's referencing the scriptures. Have you not read? And then he quotes scripture. He takes us back to the real definition of marriage. Not the speed limit version of marriage, not the excuse for getting out of marriage, but the real intention and the biblical design for marriage. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, if a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And so firstly, we're going back to Genesis. We're not going back to a text that has been misread or misinterpreted or misapplied. We're going back to the original primary source, Genesis. Secondly, Jesus here defines marriage as male and female. Now, in our contemporary society, some individuals, and this is respectfully, some individuals who desire to be proponents for same-sex marriage, when it comes to the Bible or it comes to Jesus' teachings, they will say, Jesus never said anything in the New Testament about marriage being male and female. Well, sure he did. Here, it's right here. He doesn't say it's male and female only, but he really doesn't give any other codification or any other circumstance where it can be anything but male and female. And a lot of times, again, it's just a misreading of Scripture. For example, I would say to you, I live in Claremont. Now, the skeptic or someone who wants to try and get around that or reinterpret my language can say, well, Chuck didn't say that he doesn't live in Santee, so there's a possibility. Can you see the difference between the two? I live in Claremont. Well, he didn't say he doesn't live in Santee, and so that's entirely possible. And again, respectfully, those that try and reinterpret marriage use this as a proof text to say, well, Jesus never said anything about marriage. Well, yes, he did, and he went all the way back to Genesis. Therefore, he legitimized the book of Genesis, and here he says that the plan for marriage is male and female. And then secondly, the idea of oneness. Now, covenant is the best definition of marriage. It's I give myself unconditionally to love Greta with nothing expected in return. There's a nature of covenant. Covenant is a one-way agreement, and that's the nature of marriage. One plus one equals one. That's what Genesis tells us. Now, contract is different, and that's you can see it in the Pharisees' attitude. One plus one equals two. And so what Jesus is doing here is he is recapturing this liberal idea of divorce, and he is basically redeeming the concept of marriage and giving us a biblical framework for marriage, because the Pharisees had run roughshod with the speed limit signs in Deuteronomy 24. And therefore, Jesus does not fall into the trap question. He doesn't get bogged down in what they're misinterpreting. He takes them all the way back to Genesis to give them an appropriate Bible study. So here you can see his answer, but that's not the end of it. The Pharisees probably, they may have understood that's where he was going to go. And so they retort and they come back with Scripture once again. If you look in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? Well, if you remember, and something that because of four verses you probably don't remember, but going back to Deuteronomy 24, was it a command or was it a speed limit? Well, the answer is it wasn't a command. Nowhere in Deuteronomy 24 did God say, these are my commandments for divorce and remarriage. In Deuteronomy 24, it was, I got to give you guys speed limits because you'll kill each other if something isn't done here. So here you can see there's three things taking place with the Pharisees, and this is where their argument falls apart. Firstly, they are looking for a way to divorce and not a way to honor God's design. Secondly, they don't understand their scriptures, because nowhere did it say command. And Jesus will tell us it was permit, it wasn't command. And there's a huge difference between the two words. And then thirdly, basically what they're doing is they're misquoting their scriptures, where once again, it is so important to know what God's word says, as opposed to, well, this is what I think it means, or this is what I feel like it means. We want to know what God's word says, the primacy of God's word. That's one of the reasons that we're starting the college, is that we have a goal to help younger leaders understand and apply God's word in such a way that there's blessing. There's so much false teaching and there's so much internet scholasticism where you just rip something off the internet and then run to the pulpit with it, and that's not always the best thing. And so that's our goal, is we want to try and lay as firm a foundation in the authority and the veracity or the truth of God's word that we can. Because here you can see even a seeming well-intentioned group or groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're a million miles off the truth and they're hurting a lot of people because they don't know their scriptures. And on top of that, they're misquoting them, because command, that's not Deuteronomy 24, it's permission. They may like to think it's command, but it's not the case. So Jesus answers their reply in verses 8 and 9, and he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. So now we get a Bible study on Deuteronomy 24 from Jesus, where he tells us, it was a speed limit sign, fellas. It wasn't a command, it was a speed limit sign. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted, not commanded, but permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And that it was not so is in the perfect tense, meaning that's it. This is what God's word says, and it should move forward in its unadulterated fashion into eternity. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, those are the authoritative texts for the definition, the biblical definition of marriage. And so what's taking place here is Jesus is saying, you err because you don't know the scriptures. It's not command, it's permission. Secondly, it's due to human sin. It's not by God's design. And thirdly, he reiterates God's original plan because in the verses here, he says, but I say unto you, one of those 55 mentions in the Gospel of Matthew. So what Jesus does in essence is he affirms God's original design for marriage. So what are some takeaways today relative to this text regarding marriage? Isn't it interesting that marriage and divorce was as controversial all the way going back to 1500 BC as it is to 2015 AD? It's still a hot topic today as much as it was back then. So the lesson is, firstly for me, is that God's righteousness should be the Christian standard, not human excuses or shortcomings. Because many times, and in counseling and listening to people and just our nature, we are looking for shortcuts. We're looking for reasons to substantiate or prove the way we feel. There's all kinds of things that go into relationships that can sometimes cause us basically to protect ourselves or to think that our viewpoint is valid and look for excuses. That's just our human nature. And my encouragement to us as Christians and as the branch is, you know what, let's go after God's standard, not the world's standards, it has been said. Let's know what God's design for marriage and everything else is, and let's shoot for that upward call of the prize in Christ Jesus. Secondly, is this the last word on divorce? And the answer to that is no. It redefines and redeems the biblical definition for marriage, the biblical intent for marriage. But for example, if you look in Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about marriage in regard to how does death constitute the dissolution of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul will talk about marriage to a non-believer, and he'll offer some instances. And so basically, you can see here that Jesus is redeeming, but this isn't a little box that fits all of what defines marriage into Matthew 19. He is trying to redeem an argument from the Pharisees. For example, if someone is in a relationship where there's physical abuse, I, as a pastor, I would not ask them to stay in that. If I was a purist in Matthew 19, well, adultery is the only reason, well, then somebody winds up dead. And I don't think that's Jesus' intent. And so we have to look at each relationship case by case. But what Jesus is doing is recapturing as it has been said and redeeming, I say unto you, and offering a biblical definition of what marriage is. And then lastly, is divorce the unpardonable sin? And the answer to that is no. And I think many of us in this room would be very thankful for that the reality of sometimes divorce is looked upon as the unpardonable sin, and it's not. It's not something where we should exercise cheap grace, meaning I can get a divorce and then I'll ask for forgiveness. That's cheap grace. But in the reality of our human existence, there are places where divorces occur, but that's where God's grace comes in and God's forgiveness comes in. However, I want to aim high. I want to shoot as high as I can for God's standard for a biblical definition and a biblical practice of marriage. I don't want to exercise cheap grace or look for excuses, because then you fall into the camp of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where you're just looking for loopholes to get what you want instead of seeking to honor and glorify God. And then lastly, marriage is a very high calling. You can see here, marriage is a very high calling. I think when you look at the attitude of the disciples here in verse 10, in response to this teaching, the disciples say, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Well, my first thought when I read that is, boy, they take a pretty dim view. It's kind of like marriage, if you've ever heard this before, marriage is the engagement ring, the wedding ring, and the suffering. You ever heard that before? And I kind of feel like they're very pessimistic about this, where they look and they realize, wow, you know, it is a high calling. It is a noble calling. And on the screen, I copied something that you may have heard before or may have heard in motion pictures before. I got this from the Book of Common Prayer from the Episcopal and the Presbyterian Church. But in their liturgy, it says, therefore, marriage is not to be entered into unadvisedly, without counsel, or lightly, but reverently, deliberately, and in accordance with the purposes for which it was instituted by God. And so we shouldn't rush into marriage. We should be very circumspect about what marriage is. It's a very high calling. It's a blessing. It's a total blessing. But if we have a dim view of marriage going into it and a misunderstanding of marriage biblically going into it, the odds are that we're going to be unsuccessful. And that's the point here that Jesus is trying to make, that you all have attitudes about it, and you've found a whole bunch of loopholes, but let me recapture and redeem what biblical marriage is, because it's a very high calling. It's a holy, holy institution, and it should be treated as such, because that's where the blessings come, when we treat it in a holy and sanctified or set apart manner. And then Jesus finishes here and basically says, well, let me respond to that fellas in verse 11 and 12. And he says, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. So I think really what Jesus is saying here is all cannot accept this saying. Given the choice, most people desire marriage. They desire to be in relationship. And I think Jesus is saying, well, fellas, you know, you may have a dim view of it, but most people really want to pursue marriage. They're willing to count the cost, and they're willing to do the hard work, because the payoff is the relationship. But then he gives us a little caveat here in verse 12 and says, he talks about eunuchs. He says, there are eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And basically, I think he's saying here, there are exceptions to those people that don't want to pursue marriage or possibly pursue marriage. There are those that are eunuchs by birth. There are those that are eunuchs because someone has done something to them, which was somewhat commonplace in the first century. And then thirdly, there were those that just are bachelors to the rapture, as it has been said, where they forego marriage in order to completely commit themselves to the kingdom of God. But that's the minority. The majority of us as human beings desire that closeness and desire that relationship. But unfortunately, because of our sinfulness, we look for ways out. If it doesn't work, rather than do the hard work, we start looking for ways out. And the Pharisees in Deuteronomy 24 are a textbook example of that. So not only in the area of marriage, let us pursue that upward call of the prize in Christ Jesus, but in every area of our lives, of our personal lives, let us pursue as it has been said, as opposed to, let us pursue the biblical design for how we should live our lives, as opposed to as it has been said, or the opinions. The upward call of the prize in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the exceptions that you make sometimes for us as human beings. Deuteronomy 24 is a perfect example where you're a loving father and you're not giving excuse for divorce, but you're just setting down some parameters to cause us to really think twice about what we're doing. Unfortunately, as human beings, it's so easy to look for loopholes and look for excuses, and it's so easy to think that our attitude and our behavior and our take on a situation is the right one because it's ours. Yet may we pursue truth, Lord. And thank you that we have truth. We have truth in the scriptures, and we have truth in the soft word and the subtle voice of the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. And thank you that there's forgiveness too, Lord. I know in our culture there is so much divorce, and yet you're able to forgive, and you're able to redeem, and you're able to turn what the devil intends for evil into good. You're able to take ashes and turn it into beauty, and for that we're thankful. But thank you so much for the truth of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.